Let me welcome you to the third lesson in the series, The Grace Gospel Under Attack. This is such a critical lesson. We'll be looking at Galatians chapter 2 and moving through it rather rapidly, but we have material here that both presents the ugly underbelly of performance gospels, the fear and hypocrisy that they cause, and also Paul begins to provide some theological backing that he will build out further in the subsequent chapters about how it is that we are saved and grow in faith. That is, that it is always based on faith. It's grace. It's not law. And we're going to see that introduced in Galatians 2. A little review is helpful, and this will build out some more of the historical backing, I think, for Galatians. There is some debate about when the book was written. But we have a pivotal event in Acts chapter 15. We often call it the Jerusalem Council. And I want to read a few verses from Acts 15. My suggestion is that Acts 15 happened after Galatians was written, because if Acts 15 had already happened, I think that the book of Galatians would not have been necessary. The letter that gets distributed abroad after the Jerusalem Council would have resolved the issues Paul was dealing with sometime earlier. But Acts 15, 1-5 says, "That certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." These are the folks that we can call, just as an easy way to talk about them, Judaizers. They're the folks that Paul is dealing with in Galatians. It's the same doctrine, but as I said, probably later in time, and it comes to a head in Acts 15. I continue to read in verse 2, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and the elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed." So understand that these are Pharisees that have come to Christ, but they're having trouble leaving behind the law. And this is what they said, that it was to command them to keep the law of Moses, that it was needful to circumcise, I read the verse wrong, it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So two things, circumcision and keep the law. This is the issue Paul's dealing with in Galatians. It's exactly the same doctrine. You see it in Acts 15. I wanted you to see how it got resolved in Acts 15. As you bump ahead to Acts 15, 23 through 29, listen to this. "And they," that's the council after a decision's been made, "they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia." It's exactly the areas where Paul has been, where he's traveled to. And they want to send letters to the Gentile believers. "For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us," folks from Jerusalem that are Jewish, "have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." I'm amazed that even in our modern day, I come across Judaizers in the exact sense, the literal sense in which they were doing and teaching the stuff they were, that we see in Acts 15 and in Galatians, and they're in churches, and they're in pulpits, and they're saying, you've got to keep the law. And here we are in Acts 15, with a letter being distributed to other churches, exactly attacking that doctrine. This is the Apostle Peter, this is James, the Lord's half-brother, this is the Apostle John. They are sending out this letter saying, we never said that. And yet you have people in the pulpits, even this day as I make this recording, who are teaching exactly that's what you must do. Listen to what it says. "It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord," there was unity on this issue, "to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul." I note as an aside, the chosen men, that word means that they are have some quality of excellence. That's what chosen means, and it's explained in the next verse, verse 26, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. These guys were dependable, and they wanted to make sure that they could depend on this message being faithfully delivered to the churches, and that's what happened. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. They're going to have a letter. They're going to explain it. For it seemed good, listen to this, to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than the necessary things. Now, here's the burden that they will lay upon them. And what we see here is that it is not being circumcised and keeping the law, and it is matters of sanctification, that you abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which if you will keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare you well. So they had an opportunity to say, no, you've got to be a law keeper. No, you've got to do a sufficient amount of works to prove you're saved and all that kind of nonsense that's going around today. And they didn't. So here we have, in this book of Galatians, that the issue that is Paul's doctrine is faith alone in Christ alone. It's a doctrine both for eternal salvation. It's also, as it will become clear in today's lesson and the lessons that follow, it is a doctrine for how shall we live now. Paul warns about those who would pervert this gospel, this faith alone in Christ alone, and says they should be accursed. That's Galatians 1, verses 6 to 9. And we always do well to go back there and see what Paul said there, because his words are not what we would consider seeker-friendly. But you have to understand, there are issues out there that we can have some disagreement on, but usually because the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about them. This issue the Bible addresses in spades. We have no room for compromise. And so Paul says, Galatians 1:6, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. He's shocked that in a very short amount of time, heresy set in and they moved to another gospel, which Paul says is not another, but there be some that trouble you, same kind of language we saw in Acts 15, and would, here it is, pervert the gospel of Christ. I am amazed at how frequently when this issue comes up, a pure, a clear gospel, that someone's rapid, in a hurry to raise their hand and say, wait, we don't need to get too focused on that. We don't need to worry about that. We don't need to major on the minors. This is a small thing. Does Paul sound like it's a small thing? Does he sound like this is an area where he will permit a little compromise? Well, we'll see that come out in chapter 2. And he's going to say, you can't even budge an inch on this issue. They pervert the gospel of Christ. And he says, but though we are an angel from heaven preaching any other gospel unto you than that which we've preached unto you, let him be accursed. You cannot preach any other gospel than faith alone in Christ alone. It's not an issue for compromise. And yet a perverted gospel of faith, I would say, is Christ plus anything. Faith in Christ plus anything else. And it just gets packaged in all kinds of ways. And I'm sure in the future there will be new labels and new names. And people say, no, this is different. But it's always another route at the same thing. It is adding something that you have to do before you place faith in Christ, or that you have to do after in order to validate your salvation, to keep it, any of that. People will say, well, you need to repent of all your sins. You got to live in a certain way. Surely if you're a real Christian, you'll live in a certain way. You've got to get baptized. If you don't get thrown in the water, then the faith isn't enough. There's just all kinds of ideas. You cannot place sanctification, which addresses how we grow in our faith, get closer to the Lord. You cannot place it before justification. You cannot clean the fish before you catch them. Now, Galatians 1:10 through 24, which was the subject of the last lesson, focused primarily on the origin of Paul's message, that it was of divine origin. Paul didn't get his gospel from a seminary. He didn't get it from the leadership in Jerusalem. He didn't get it from anyone except directly from God and not man. Today's message will cover Galatians 2, and as I said, hopefully rather rapidly because there's a lot there, but good stuff. It stresses the content of Paul's doctrine also having divine sanction and being approved by the leadership in Jerusalem when he finally was able to make it there and have a conversation about the content of his gospel. And you can divide out the chapter this way. The first 10 verses are a confirmation of his doctrine. The verses 11 to 14 deal with a controversy with Peter, which is fascinating. And verses 15 to 21 of some theology that Paul will start to draw together in a very short summary, the basis for his theology, what it is he is basically teaching, which he'll build out in later chapters. Galatians 2, verse 1, Paul says, then 14 years after, that is after his conversion, he spent a lot of time that I won't retrace in chapter 1 saying, I didn't go to Jerusalem and get my doctrine there. And he's now saying, when I finally went there to talk doctrine with these folks, it was 14 years later. He needs us to understand the divine origin of his gospel. And he says, I went up again. Now, he had gone before, but he didn't go before and have an opportunity to have this doctrinal conversation. So he went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and he took Titus with me also. Now, Titus is a Gentile, and that's important. Now we've got two Jewish men and a Gentile traveling together because they have unity, and they have unity on their doctrine. I went up by revelation. That is, God told him to go. And we don't know exactly how that happened, but it did. And he communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately unto them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Now some say this was the meeting of Acts 15, which I read some verses to you from Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. That's possible, but it seems unlikely that Paul, in giving such a detailed collection of biographical information, would have skipped his trip in Acts 11 and 12, which I won't go back and read those verses, but just know that he went there in Acts 11 to deal with the poor folks and to bring money. Well, so at that time in Acts 11, if you read there, you'll see that there was a famine, and so there were people who were coming to help out. And in verse 29 of Acts 11, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, and which also they did, and they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So Paul went there at that time. In 12:25, he leaves. So there's an important trip there, and it's likely that that is the opportunity that Paul had to go and talk to the leadership. And you remember that, we'll leave it there for now. That's probably the trip. It's not a point worth fighting over. Listen to what happens next. He shares the content of his message. See, he communicated unto them the gospel he preaches to the Gentiles. And it was privately to those of reputation. That's the leaders. That's probably Peter and so forth. So, but it's the content that is in mind. And his content is faith alone in Christ alone. His content is that Jews and Gentiles get saved in the same way. It's not that one group has to keep the law or do something different. But you have to ask yourself, why did Paul care what they think if he received his message from God? See the last clause? This is giving people some pause. Paul says, lest by any means I should run, that's in the future, or had run in the past, in vain. He says, I went and talked to these folks, lest essentially his ministry was in vain. Paul's not concerned that maybe he's got his doctrine wrong. He didn't go there to get permission. He didn't go there to say, listen, I want to make sure I have it right. Paul went there to make sure they didn't have it wrong. He wanted to make sure that these Judaizers who were coming into Galatia, and these Judaizers that he's had trouble with, he wants to make sure these kinds of folks who are teaching this doctrine, they're not getting it from the leadership. He wants to make sure that what's being taught in Jerusalem isn't in conflict with his ministry, because that would negatively impact what he's doing, obviously. So verse 3, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, which is a word for meaning he's Gentile, was compelled to be circumcised. Remember what the doctrine is. You've got to be circumcised, got to keep the law. That's what's coming in specifically from the Judaizers. And Paul says, when I went to Jerusalem before the leadership to talk to them, I didn't compel Titus, who's a Gentile, to be circumcised. Why? Because that's not part of faith alone in Christ alone. And he continues in verse 4, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily despoiled our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. There's three groups here. There's Paul, Barnabas, and Titus, and they have liberty, and that's evident from the fact that they have unity, and Paul has not required Titus to be circumcised. There's another group, which is the Jewish leaders, or what Paul would also call the pillars in Jerusalem. And a third group, those who are apparently pressuring Paul to require Titus to be circumcised. That's why Paul says that Titus, being a Greek, he says it was not being compelled to be circumcised. And in verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. In other words, they wouldn't budge. Why? Because the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul knows, and it's right there in verse 5, that if you compromise in the slightest on faith alone in Christ alone, the pure gospel doesn't continue. You lose it. You can't have just a little compromise. And this is why those who say that you're majoring on the minors, it's really not that important, we shouldn't divide over it. Listen, I know there's a lot of things people divide over and they shouldn't. And that's a shame. This isn't one of them. This is where people need to draw their line in the sand. And we've got many, many pulpits, many seminaries today that are sending out young men into the ministry who are Judaizers. They don't teach, generally speaking, about the circumcision to keep the law, but as I'll come back to in a moment, it's just something repackaged. It is the same doctrine that's been plaguing Christianity for all these centuries that Paul had to deal with in the first, and he wrote this book of Galatians. Those performance gospels cannot survive this book. Read fairly and honestly. They just destroy it because Paul says you can't compromise. Well, you might ask, and I won't go read Acts 16, 1-3, but it's just worth noting. At that point, Paul's in Jerusalem, or Paul's traveling with Timothy. And, you know, Timothy's the young man he would write books to later, 1st and 2nd Timothy. And I said in Jerusalem, but that's not true. But Paul was ministering, and he has Timothy with him, and he had Timothy circumcised. And I just would say this, the reason is, because in Acts 16 makes it clear, Timothy is considered Jewish because his mother's Jewish. When he ministers to Jewish people, they expect a Jewish man to be circumcised, and he had not been. This is not because it's required for salvation or part of the gospel. It is a cultural accommodation. It is no different than a missionary going to minister to a people in a foreign country who should have dropped some of their manner of dressing and their language, of course, the foods they eat. These are not moral issues. They're not gospel issues. They're cultural accommodations to be able to effectively minister to people. But with Titus, it's different. No Jew should ever have expected a Gentile to be circumcised. It's just not a requirement. And so there's no cultural accommodation at issue. It's just an attack on the gospel. Well, verse 6, but none of these who seem to be somewhat, the leadership, Paul says, it doesn't matter to me who they were. God accepteth no man's person. That's not a matter of disrespect. That's just a fact. It doesn't matter who you hear tell you the performance gospel. Well, so-and-so, who has all these books and has a national ministry and has made all this money teaching this stuff, he said it. Yeah, I don't care. And Paul didn't either. Paul didn't care about who they were from the standpoint of like there's some rank. Like if Peter says it, well, then it's the final thing. It wasn't what Paul's saying, but nor is it disrespect. He's just saying, you know, there's no respect of God with persons. They who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. We're talking content. Paul doesn't get his content of his doctrine from the folks in Jerusalem. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, and then there's a parenthetical, for he, that's God, that wrought effectively in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, another name for Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, they're the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, perceived the grace that was given unto me, and listen to this, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. They are confirming, they are affirming Paul's doctrine. This is the point where Paul might have said, well, they corrected me and said I should be teaching this or that, and it never happened. And they give them the right hand of fellowship. They endorse them, that we should go unto the heathen, meaning the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision. Only, and this is what they asked, they would that we should remember the poor for the same which I was also forward to do. And you see that issue come up, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and other places. But they do collect money for the poor. And I said 1 Corinthians 9. I mean, it's 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where you see information about the collection of the poor, also with the letter to the Philippians is touching on these issues. But just understand that they sent Paul out, didn't try to change his doctrine, endorsed him and said, but remember the poor, which seems to confirm point I made earlier, that this was the Acts 11 trip where there had been a famine in the land. Now, in verse 9, notice that it's the right hand of fellowship. There's this notion sometimes that it's Paul's gospel. And in fact, there are a lot of people today that teach that Paul had a different gospel than what we see in the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that he had a different gospel than what the apostle John or what Peter taught. And that Paul's gospel was new, and it supplanted their gospels. And it goes under different labels, which are all irrelevant. These guys shook hands on it. They both had the same gospel. They were in agreement doctrinally. And that's why Acts 15 happened. That's why the Jerusalem Council was able to come out in unity and send letters out saying, you know, you Gentile believers don't have to become Jewish in order to be a Christian. It's not part of the gospel message. So we need to speak of this as being the gospel of Jesus Christ, not Paul's gospel, not someone else's. Verse 11, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. Now this is a fascinating little section here, and it teaches a lot in terms of lessons. But Peter came to Antioch. You know, there's a church in Antioch. Paul's there. Barnabas is there. And there's a great controversy that arises. So much so that Paul had to withstood him to his face, and it's done in a public way. Why? Because he was to be blamed. Now that's the King James. The word's a little bit of a weak translation, I think, at least as we read it in the English. That sounds like, well, he was a little bit wrong, but it's not what the Greek says. The Greek says he was to be condemned, or he stood condemned. Paul sees his what he's done as being a really big deal, so much so that he withstood him publicly. For before that certain came from James. Now he's looking back. Before some people came from James. Now he doesn't mean James sent them necessarily, but he people that came from where James was in Jerusalem. Before that happened, before the what we'll call the Judaizers came from James, he, that is Peter, did eat with Gentiles. But when they were come, when they showed up at the church one day, Peter withdrew and separated himself from the Gentiles. He wouldn't eat with them anymore, fearing them which were of the circumcision. So there's a lot here to unpack. Peter had no problem eating with the Gentiles. If the gospel message is faith alone in Christ alone, we're all saved the same way, and it has nothing to do with dietary requirements or keeping the law, then we have a unity. And Jew and Gentile become one, as it were. You could read that in Ephesians 2. And they become one, and they should enjoy this liberty, this unity they now have. And Peter was enjoying it. And frankly, while it's not explicit, I think the implication is that Peter not only ate with them, and he may have even eaten some of their food. Now, the idea in this time in the church is that they would frequently have we might call them fellowship meals or potlucks today, but they would share food. They would have what are sometimes called their love feasts, their agape feast, as they shared food together, enjoyed fellowship, and usually kept the Lord's table as part of that. And since you have Jews and Gentiles sharing food together, you know, there's going to be some Gentiles that probably bought some foods that Jewish people would not normally eat. But they're at liberty to eat it. But the Jewish practice was not to even eat at the same table where such foods were at. And while Gentiles ate such food, trout, shrimp, bacon, all those things, can't eat them. Now, as I said, maybe some of the Jews, maybe Peter was eating this food, or maybe he was just sharing the table with them. But in the mindset of Pharisees, you wouldn't even eat at the same table with these people. And notice Peter's motivation. It says, when they came, he withdrew. Why? He was afraid. Peter's done this before. When we read the Gospels, and especially you see this so much in John's Gospel, where Peter's warming his hands around a charcoal fire, and he Jesus had said, "You're going to deny me three times." And Jesus is on trial. He's inside a house there, and Peter's outside, and a young lady, the Gospels even refer to as a damsel. She says, "Weren't you really with him?" No, not me. Fear. Fear is a terrible thing. Sometimes we talk about peer pressure. Our Christian life and how we live it out should never, ever be motivated by fear, especially fear of what other people think. It does matter what other people think. That is, we want to have a reputation for integrity, for example. We should not have a reputation for being lazy. If we have a job where we have coworkers, they should not think of us as the lazy person at the job. There's a lazy person at every job. It shouldn't be us. It does matter what people think. But there's an aspect or sense in which it doesn't matter. And if you are living out the Christian liberty that Paul's talking about, the implications of faith alone and Christ alone, and there are some people who don't approve, and because of that, you change what you're doing out of fear, out of needing their approval. Peter probably has a concern that they're going to go back to the Judaizers, going to return to Jerusalem and spread the word. You know, Peter sharing meals with Jews or with Gentiles. How bad is he, you know? That fear is a terrible thing. It shouldn't motivate us. We need to have a confidence in the liberty that we have. Verse 13, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Now, Peter's fear spreads, and it influences others. Peter's a critical guy. Once the Judaizers win him to their camp, everybody else follows, even Barnabas, Paul's companion, who's been listening to Paul's doctrine. And understand, Peter and Barnabas were on the same page with Paul doctrinally, I think, and yet when this has happened, they've been drawn away. They have fallen prey to the same problem that Paul's audience, these new Christians in the Galatian churches, are falling prey to, and they've been pulled away. The word dissimulation means hypocrisy. It's literally hypocrisy, which, you know, dissimulation is an old word, but it's hypocrisy. It's motivated by fear, but it causes hypocrisy. You say, well, where's the hypocrisy? You know, what you can see here is that the fear of man bringeth a snare. That's Proverbs 29:25. But the person who puts his trust in the Lord will be safe. And fear becomes a snare, and it makes us do things we shouldn't be doing. If Peter, Barnabas, and others can fall, anybody can. And there's a lesson here about having our eyes fixed on man. There's a lot of folks who, I mean, they just idolize some particular preacher or teacher or politician or whoever it is, some sports person. That's a dangerous thing, because if the Apostle Peter could have such a big failing, any of them can. They could let you down. You know, leaders have a greater responsibility because of their influence on others. If you are a Sunday school teacher, people are watching you. You're a pastor in a church, people are watching you. You're the head of a family, your dad, your mom, you've got leadership in the family. Those kids are watching you. Leaders have greater responsibility because of their influence. Now, what about the hypocrisy? Now, that's going to get explained. Listen to what happens. When I saw, that is when Paul saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. By the way, they're sinning. There are those who, for some reason, think that Peter was a pope and as such was impeccable. That is, he had no sin. these people, Peter, Barnabas, other Jewish Christians in this church at Antioch, were not walking according to the truth of the gospel. They might not have denied the truth of the gospel. They were not living out its implications, and they are living outside the will of God on this. So Paul said unto Peter before them all, now it's done publicly, but it's done so because Peter's sin is public. If you have an occasion where you feel like you need to confront somebody with a sin issue, and you can read what Jesus said about this in Matthew, this ought normally to be done in a private setting. There are times when someone does something in a public way that requires a public a confrontation. I can remember years ago in a church where the pastor had privately met with a group of people who were teaching a performance gospel. It was a large enough church that they were able to start building up a following by teaching a Sunday school class and teaching a performance gospel. He called them out in the sermon because after they were told to stop and it said they would, they didn't. He called them out publicly in the sermon before the church, explained why, explained the heresy of their performance gospel, and told them to leave. And I think he was right. I think that's the rare exception to how this would get done. But Peter has done this in a public way. He's influenced a lot of people. He's sitting at the wrong table because he's not going to sit with the Gentiles anymore when they eat. And Paul calls him out. And this is what Paul says. If you, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? He says, Peter, you're a hypocrite. And let's understand why. How is it that Paul is calling out Peter's hypocrisy? See, before the Judaizers came, Peter liked sitting there with the Gentiles and sharing their food and enjoying the liberty. For all we know, Peter may have had a ham sandwich in his mouth. Then they showed up at the door. Peter dropped the ham sandwich and stuck it under the table real quick. You know, before the Judaizers, he enjoys this liberty. After that, he would have the Gentiles change their diet so that they can come share meals with him. That's what's changed. Why has your doctrine changed before the Judaizers came to what it is now? That's hypocrisy. And that's what it is. Modern Judaizers steal liberty, they instill fear, and they promote hypocrisy. And this is done in a lot of ways. We've touched on some of this already and in the prior lessons. Usually they're not coming in teaching circumcision plus keep the law, but what they're teaching is effectively the same, and it does two things. It instills fear in people, fear of meeting whatever performance standard that they decide to promote. And I would say it promotes hypocrisy because, one, people weren't keeping this doctrine before, and two, you have to kind of think you're better than everybody else because you're the one meeting the standard and other people don't. Modern Judaizers do this in a number of ways. Peter believed faith alone in Christ alone, but he didn't live it out. The Judaizers said faith plus circumcision plus law, and what we're seeing today is repackaged versions of this that looks like faith plus commitment plus validation. On the front end, they say, well, you know, it's not faith alone. Not really. Now, they'll say faith alone, but I'll say in a moment why they don't really mean that or believe it. They deny it openly. They say, but you've got to commit to Christ. You've got to be willing to pay the high price. You've got to repent of your sinful ways. You've got to be willing to surrender all. You've got to be willing to commit to total obedience to Jesus. I hope you see where the hypocrisy comes. Ain't nobody able to do that. Never has. And the people who teach this don't do it. If that's the standard, they're going to hell, and you and I are also, because none of us are capable of surrendering all. We need to surrender to things to Christ. That's a sanctification issue. But we're never going to reach that level in this lifetime. But that's what they say. Circumcision is just your commitment. If you were really serious about this Christianity thing, you'd step in line and snip, snip. And they've replaced that with, you'll step in line and make this commitment. On the back end, there's a validation. If you really did it, if you really made your commitment to do all this and to pay the high cost and surrender all, Your performance will validate it. It'll prove you're really a Christian. And then some, of course, come and say, well, If you don't prove it, then you really have lost it. You know, one group says you were never saved to begin with, the other just says you've lost it, but you've got to validate it. And that's what the Judaizers were saying. Show your commitment by being circumcised. You're going to be saved by this keeping of the law. And that's what the people today are saying. It goes under a lot of labels. Of course, Lordship salvation is one of them. Perseverance, the fifth pillar of Tulip Calvinism, at least as traditionally taught, teaches validation, persevere to the end to prove you're really saved. But these are the doctrines, and Paul's dealing with them, and he's saying no. He's just categorically rejecting all of them. Listen to Galatians 2:15. We who are the Jews by nature, that is, people who are born Jewish, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, Paul here is not putting down the Gentiles. He's talking in relation to the law. He says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Why are the Gentiles sinners? They don't care about the law, right? They disregard it. They eat bacon in the morning for breakfast. A Jewish person would never do that. He's not talking about, just saying generally Jews are better than Gentiles. Jews don't sin, Gentiles do. He's not saying that at all. He's talking about people who are culturally, born Jewish and have this adherence to the law versus the Gentiles who don't, and they were considered in a Jewish mindset as sinners because they disregard the law. But he says, we who are Jews by nature, and now he's talking about Christian Jews, though, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Now stop there. Now, justification is the idea of being validated, and especially in this context, validated before God. Sometimes people say justification means to be declared righteous. The word doesn't carry that lexical meaning exactly, but the word carries that notion. God is the judge, and you've stood before him, and you've been vindicated before him. And vindicated, declared righteous. You know, God's looked at you, and he sees the righteousness of Christ, and so you, because of your faith in him, are declared righteous. That's the idea of justification. It carries this notion of righteousness to it. And not because you've done something, as Paul will explain in a moment, but just understand this. Here's he's summarizing some of his doctrine here, his theology. We know that a man is not declared righteous or vindicated before God by the works of the law. You just can't earn your way. Instead, it's by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, I'll pause here for a rabbit that I won't chase very far, but it'll come up if you look at some different translations. The King James is what I'm quoting here on the screen for you. Some newer translations will say by faith in Jesus Christ, and that's also possible. A lot of theologians now and students of the Greek language are saying essentially the King James got it right. Now, they won't translate it exactly the same way, but they mean exactly the same thing. That is, faith of is possessive. It's Jesus's faith, not meaning that Jesus had to trust in the gospel. It's his faithfulness. And so some new translations, like the NET translation, say the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And I think that's probably the sense. That's certainly what, that's how the King James translators took it. The faith of Jesus Christ is his faithfulness. What was Jesus Christ faithful to? To the cross, right? That's the point. They're not justified by their works, but his works. That's the point. It's Jesus' faithfulness, and in this sense, to the cross. And so the justification comes to those who have what? Believed in Jesus Christ. Not our works of the law, but his faithfulness to the cross. Even we have believed. It's not believe plus. This is an excellent place, just like Romans 1:16. Gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, and it doesn't say plus anything. If there is a plus anything, then Paul is just wrong in Romans 1:16 and here. And what folks will do nowadays is they say, yeah, it is believe, but they say believe means surrender all. It doesn't. You can get a Greek lexicon and check this. It just doesn't mean that. This is the Humpty Dumpty argument. You can go read through the Looking Glass, and Humpty Dumpty tells Alice that glory The word glory just means what he says it means. And Alice says, well, how can words mean so many things? And he says, it's not that. It's just words mean what I say they mean. But that's not how the Bible works. God used the words. And he used a language that was a spoken language in the first century. And the words have objective meaning. You don't get to go take doctrine that you want the Bible to teach, but it doesn't, and then inject it all into a word and say, oh, now I've got my doctrine. We'll just change faith. And instead of the word faith meaning to believe or to trust, faith now means surrender all, pay the high cost, blah, blah, blah. That's nonsense. Paul says it's Jesus' faithfulness, not ours. We believed in Jesus Christ that what? We might be justified by the faith of Christ. That same phrase, the faith, or perhaps it could be faith in Christ. It could be faithfulness of Christ. But you get to the same place. It's Jesus doing the work. He's the one that died on a Roman cross and was born again, not us. And whatever works you think you can do to get your salvation, keep it, earn it, validate it, high cost you can pay, all that nonsense, your high cost can't even add 1 cent to the price Jesus paid, his faithfulness on a cross. Paul says, not by the works of the law. See, these are oil and water. They don't mix, not even a bit. In fact, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You cannot, through your efforts, before placing faith in Christ, after it, mix with the faith, because you think faith means surrender and all that other nonsense, you cannot add 1 iota of merit to what Jesus has done. It just doesn't mix. Those who have believed in Christ are the ones who are justified by faith, not works. This is an encapsulation of really Romans 3 and 4, if you go read that. And in Paul summarizing here, he's going to get into a lot more detail later on in the book of Galatians, so we don't need to turn to Romans for it, but Paul is consistent there and in here. Galatians 2:17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Paul frequently would deal with hypothetical objections. It's not a Paul thing. It is a first century writing thing. James does the same thing. They will call out a hypothetical objection and sometimes actually call out the hypothetical objector and sort of speak to the empty seat. And you'll see that in James. If you start in that passage that has got a lot of debate about it, but you start in James 2:14 and start reading, he'll have an interlocutor, a hypothetical objector that says, James, I don't think faith and works has the relationship you're saying. And James says, oh, vain man, I'd have you know this. And he speaks to him. Paul does the same thing. You could read in Romans, in more than one place, Paul addresses in Romans the person who raises the objection that, if the Christian life is a life of grace, then we should sin more so that grace would abound more. And he says, God forbid. And then later in Romans, in that unit from 9 through 11, where he's addressing national Israel, he again deals with an objector, an interlocutor. And I won't go there, but just to say, it's a common thing. And so Paul pitches this idea of someone who might object. And when he does this, he has the idea of somebody who starts with a correct premise, but draws an incorrect conclusion. And this is the problem with the performance gospels. A lot of them, let me say this, the performance gospels and all of Calvinism, including the perseverance, the pea and tulip, there's no verse in the New Testament that explicitly teaches any of it. It's all inference. They start generally from some sort of correct premise, and then they start building on it philosophically and land out in heresy. And that's what Paul usually has in mind when he says, God forbid. You'll see that a few times in his writing, is they've started off with something, and we seek to be justified by Christ. Yes, that's true. But then they land somewhere, Christ is a minister of sin, that's just an absurd conclusion. He says, God forbid. You know, Paul is a Jewish person under the law. And in order to be a Christian, Paul had to come to the realization that the law isn't going to get me there, not even a little bit. And I have to disregard the law, and I have to become a Christian by faith alone in Christ alone. And instead of citing the law and works and performance as a basis for being a Christian and becoming a Christian by faith alone, Paul says he's being like a Gentile, because Gentiles, they disregard the law also. So in becoming a Christian, Paul has disregarded the law, as it were. And that's what he's saying. But if he were to return to the law now that he's a Christian, and he says, well, yeah, you sort of, it's faith on the front end, but now you got to go back and start keeping the law as a Christian. If he goes back to it, then he shows he was wrong to disregard it in the first place. And that's why he says, if I build again, if I go back to the law and the performance gospel and start putting all that stuff in, if I build again the very things which I destroyed, he preached faith alone in Christ alone. If I'm going to then add law on the back end, I make myself a transgressor. Shame on me for getting rid of the law in the first place. But it's worse than that. He'll build something out in a minute. But just notice, this is a challenging couple of verses. If we seek to be declared righteous by Christ, and we're found sinners, is Christ the minister of sin? No, God forbid. You know, being justified by faith alone does not promote sin. And that's something he would deal with in Romans, and he's going to talk more about in a moment. It does not. But that's always the argument. It'll be articulated as, well, a real Christian wouldn't do this or that. Works determine whether you're not a Christian. Well, that's absurd, and it's exactly what Paul's saying. He's saying it in the terms of a question, because if his gospel is the true gospel, faith alone in Christ alone, and that motivates and encourages sin, as maybe these people are saying, and then they conclude that makes, you know, Christ the minister of sin, he says that all that's not true. It doesn't motivate sin, and Christ is not a minister of sin. Why? Listen to verse 19. Paul says, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God," that again could be faith in or the faithfulness of Jesus, "who loved me and gave himself for me." And I think it's the faithfulness of Jesus. Why? He did the work. He loved you. He gave himself on a Roman cross for you. Now, Paul says through the law, he's dead to the law. Why? Paul is not denying the law. He's denying that the law mixes with the gospel. Rather, the law required something. It requires of transgressors that they pay the penalty of death. That's why the law had sacrifices in it. And Paul says, "I through the law am dead to the law." You say, well, how did that happen? Did you, Paul, pay the penalty? You know, because once you're dead, they can't do anything more to you. You know that. You can sue somebody who's wronged you in a civil case. And once they're dead, you can't sue them anymore. Now, you may sue their estate. I get that. But they're off the hook. They've left the jurisdiction. The court can't order them to do something. Same thing in a criminal court. You can give somebody a death penalty, but once they've paid the death penalty, lethal injection or whatever, and they've died for their crime, they are now dead to the laws, the laws of our state or our country, because you can't do anything more. You've been freed of it. And Paul says, "I'm dead to the law." Well, how did that happen? Because Paul is very much alive, right? Why? I am crucified. Two things, past tense and it's passive. Paul doesn't say, "I crucify myself." That's what work salvation people say. And they take something Jesus said about disciples, about taking up your cross, and they then conflate that with how you become a Christian, and they say, "Well, you've got to crucify yourself." Paul says, past tense, "I am crucified with Christ," and it's the passive verb. He isn't the one doing the crucifying. Paul had faith. God identifies Paul with the death of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ. And of course, crucified people always stay dead. And yet Paul says, "Yet I live." Why? Well, Paul lives because Christ lived. He's identifying with the death and the resurrection of the Savior. Nevertheless, I live. But there's more to that. To have stopped there would have been wrong. Paul says it's not really me. It's Christ, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now, this gets to a doctrine that we'll build out more later, but we need to touch upon now. Most Christians don't get this. Let me be as plain spoken as I can, but just in a summary way here, because we'll build it out in future lessons, but it's so critical. If you were asleep for everything up to now, you need to get this. The Christian life is not a list of do's and don'ts. When you read the Gospels, Jesus is always dealing with the Pharisees who laid all these do's and don'ts upon the people. And these weren't do's and don'ts, weren't from the Bible. They're just things they made up. Traditions of men, things like that. But a lot of Christians really think, yeah, you trust Christ because he died for you. But now I'm a Christian, I've got to do really good. And if I keep the Ten Commandments and I do all these things, that's what the Christian life is. Doing, doing, doing. That's what a Christian life it looks like as a train wreck. Right? And the reason's right here. See, I'm well, Paul says, and he's making it personal, and friend, you and I need to do this. We need to be able to say this on a personal level. You need to say it to yourself. I am crucified with Christ. What does that mean? When you got crucified with Christ, you were loosened from the bonds of the law. You were loosened from the performance of the law. A performance standard you could never meet. A performance standard that just showed you deserve death. You've now been freed from that with Christ because he died on the cross. Nevertheless, I live, you live. You say, well, how does it work though? How do I live? How is this Christian life lived out? The Judaizers and the performance gospel people in so many of our churches today say, now you live by the law. Now, they won't articulate it that way, but that's what they're teaching. Here's the list of do's and don'ts. Go at it. And if you don't do it good enough, you were never saved to begin with. You weren't willing to pay the high cost of being a Christian. You made an empty commitment, yada, yada, yada. Paul doesn't say any of that. He says, Christ lives in me. That's entirely different. See, this new life is begun in grace, and it's continued in grace. It's the life of Christ in me, the life of Christ in you, his righteousness, not ours, what he did on a cross, not what we did, his life in you, and the life which I now live, the life which you now live in the flesh, in other words, our mortal lives. Here's where he could have said, I live by surrendering all. I live by doing the Old Testament, whatever parts you decide you want to keep. I've noticed in 20-something years of being really serious about church that no one's ever shown up with a red heifer or a lamb to kill. So no one really keeps the law, and none of the Christians I know that say you got to keep the law, pilgrimage to Jerusalem 3 times a year for the feast and all that stuff. But Paul could have added all that here. The life which I now live in the flesh, the rest of our mortal life till the Lord takes us home, how are you going to live it? By the faith of the Son of God. By faith in Jesus, as some translations will say now, but I think the King James has it right. It's on the basis of the faithfulness of Jesus, not me. If it's on the basis of me, we're in big trouble. On the basis of the faithfulness of Jesus, who loved me and gave himself for me. The death of Jesus and the resurrection is what's pictured in these verses. And now our life becomes a life of faith. Jesus was our substitute. The law, the demand of the law for death was fulfilled. It no longer applies to us. We are freed from the bonds of the law. Now, does the law have ongoing use for us? Yes, Paul will deal with that later and we'll talk more about it. It reflects the righteousness, the holiness of God, but we will never achieve that in our lives by pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and trying to do better. That is a performance trap, and it's a snare. Paul lives, and we can live because of and only by to live and to live right, to live well, and to live joy, and to live liberty because it's the life of Christ in us. This is a Christ-enabled new life. The new life is no longer attached to the law, but to faith. It's no longer attached to performance, like so many are teaching, but to faith. We've got to catch hold of that. And again, Paul is going to spell it out because people are saying, well, how exactly to do that? Yeah, read the rest of Galatians. We're going to get there. I hope you'll stay with the series as we do that. You know, it's in our fleshly mindset to earn our way. and so many sincere people want to add performance because that's what we know, and they do it by patting themselves on the back and proclaiming themselves to present a spiritual position, to present a high ground. Surely you've got to have rules. Surely you've got to keep this or that standard. And Paul is saying the opposite. Performance is the law that Paul's dealing with. But when we were crucified with Christ, we died. The law lost its hold over us. The performance trap, the performance parameters lost their law, their hold over us. Should we be holy? Yeah, he's going to get to that. But we're not going to do it by these performance gospels. Those things won't make you holy. They'll make you fearful and they'll make you hypocrites, as we've already seen in here. There is only the faith life now. We have by faith righteousness. It's how you become a Christian, and it's how you have a Christian walk. By faith righteousness. Galatians 2:21, the last verse. I do not frustrate the grace of God. Those who are teaching the performance gospel are frustrating the grace of God. The perseverance of the saints, the lordship, salvation, telling you can lose your salvation if you're not good enough, telling you you've got to surrender all, pay the high cost, all that stuff frustrates the grace of God, because you can't on your best day of your entire life add anything toward your salvation. Is always the grace of God, and you can't of your own strength add anything toward your sanctification. That too is the grace of God. So we'll see that unfold. Paul says, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Those who teach performance gospels not only frustrate grace, they also nullify the crucifixion. If a performance gospel were the true gospel, you do not need Jesus. Either Jesus paid it all, or Jesus wasted his life on the cross. See, it can't be both ways. And Paul says, if you need some performance standard, Christ died in vain. Well, some takeaways real quick. Faith alone in Christ alone. That is the message of how you become a Christian. It's also the message of how you grow and live as a Christian. And we'll see more of that, as I've said. The Christian life is a life of faith, not law. Performance gospels, they frustrate grace. They deny the crucifixion, or at least the efficacy of it, even though those folks won't say that. It is what they do, and Paul confirms it. Performance gospels and the true gospel, they're oil and water. They do not mix. We cannot budge or compromise on this issue. We are in an age of compromise, and I understand that. I understand some Christians have divided over silly things. This is the one issue of all issues in the New Testament you cannot compromise on. If you do, you will frustrate grace and you will welcome fear and hypocrisy into your life. Liberty from the law does not lead to sin, but to dedication. We have to make the theology personal. It's real, and it has to first be real in how we view our own Christian walk. And if you'll let it do that, it'll be real in how you look and respond to others as well. Because listen, friends, if I'm trying to meet a performance gospel, I'm always going to find people around me who just aren't as good at it as I am. But when you decide, because Paul has said it here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that there is no performance gospel, that that's a heresy, and you understand saved by grace, you understand that I walk by faith also, and now we're all in this together. We have unity. We're doing our level best in our Christian walks. We're not perfect. We're not meeting a performance standard, but we are walking on the basis of the faithfulness of Christ. It's not my life anymore, but in fact, Him living in me. Now, as I look at others who are having struggles, I see something different. I see a person that's struggling, but I remember, you know what? Christ died for them, and He's at work in their lives too. And I don't want to go and pass judgment on them or beat them down. I want to encourage them and help them. That's what it's about. We have something different. I hope this makes sense. I hope this is a blessing. And I hope you'll stay in the future installments and continue to learn with us.